And that was lovely. You may be seated. I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to Psalm 147. Now, as you're turning there, let me just say that CJ preached for me last week, and I had more than one person come up to me and say, you know, we were out at 1140 last week. Are we going to get out that early today? And my answer is this: no. So don't even start looking at your watches. We'll be lucky if we get out by 1240 today, all right? I have to make up for the time he didn't take last week. And so also we'll say that we know that it's a little warm in here, and we're looking into that with the AC to make sure. It's just hot and humid outside, and sometimes it has a hard time keeping up. So we realize that if I had a coat, I would take it off. But I'm leaving my shirt on, so don't worry. You're welcome. All right. Psalm 147. This week I got an email, you might have gotten it too, some of you, from Bobby Cato, with a link to a YouTube video. It was of a man named Rick Rigsby, who's giving a commencement speech at California State University Maritime Academy. And it was a very good speech. If you watched it, you know that. It was very motivational. It was a speech about how his father had impacted his life and the course of his life and who he was as a man, even though his father dropped out of school in the third grade. And so much of the speech was about who his father was and how that showed up in his words of wisdom, how that showed up in his life of excellence, and how it changed Rick Rigsby's life. And it was very touching. But here's why I mentioned that this morning. That's a good picture of our relationship with God. At least it's a good picture of what our relationship with God should be like. The personal characteristics of God should shape and mold our lives. Knowing Him should change us. Who He is should determine who we become. Like Rick Rigsby, or similar to Rick Rigsby, we should be able to say, this is who our Heavenly Father is. And this is how He has shaped my life. The verse we're going to look at today in the book of Psalms is part of a larger passage of Scripture in which the psalmist is praising God for the blessings that He is giving to the nation of Israel as they return home from exile. If you know anything about the history of Israel in the Old Testament, for hundreds of years they were disobedient to God. God warned them. Finally, He brought judgment by sending them into exile, but only for a while. And then He restored them to the land. So this is that period of history where they're being restored to the land, and the psalmist is writing a psalm of praise to God for the blessings that He has given, the things that He is doing for Israel. But in the middle of it, he acknowledges not only God's blessings, but in verse 5, he highlights God's nature. In other words, not just what God is doing for them, but who God is to them. So look with me, beginning in verse 1. You've already heard this verse this morning. Hallelujah! How good it is to sing to our God, for praise is pleasant and lovely. The Lord rebuilds Jerusalem. He gathers Israel's exiled people. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. Our Lord is great, vast in power. His understanding is infinite. The Lord helps the afflicted, but brings the wicked to the ground. Verse 5, what we're going to concentrate this morning, is a very simple verse, and it gives us three short characteristics about our God. He is great. He is mighty, or vast in power. And there is no limit to His understanding. It is infinite. Now the question is, how should you respond to that kind of God? How should I respond to that kind of God? Well, he tells us in verse 1, with worship. Sing praises. In fact, the very first word, hallelujah, is a compound word in Hebrew. It's two words put together, halal, which means to praise, and yah, as in Yahweh, the name of God. So he starts off this psalm with a word of praise, praise God. And then he goes on to tell us what God has done for the people of Israel. He has restored the people of Jerusalem who he sent into exile. This is the occasion for the psalm. They're looking around. They're seeing the blessings of God. Look at what God's doing. Look at what God's doing. Look at what God's doing. And so he writes a psalm of praise. And the truth is, we have also many blessings in our lives for which to praise God. We go through life and we can look at what God has done, what God has done, what God has done. Restored health, right? After a sickness. Or sometimes, listen, the mercy of a peaceful death. My mom and I have talked after my father's death about what a blessing that was in so many ways. So many things that didn't happen that could have happened. Right? Restored health, a merciful death, beautiful marriages, healthy kids, good jobs, a good church home, friends, family, provision, salvation. All right, we start looking around and we can point at things. Oh, look at what God's done. Look at what God's done. Look at what God's done. And we should praise him for that. But verse 5 goes in a little bit different direction. In this verse, the psalmist highlights not simply what God has done for them, but who he is. Now, the truth is the two are related, right? God does what he does because of who he is. But it's important that we don't just praise God for what he has done, because sometimes we can't see what he's doing. We need to be careful there, right? I mean, let's be honest. One tragedy, one season of pain and suffering can make all the blessings of God fade into the background like blurry images of another world. And we begin to forget and fail to see some of the blessings of God in our lives. We don't want to get into what have you done for me lately mindset with God. We don't want our praise to be self-centered. Well, I'll only praise God if I can see how he's blessing me. And we don't want it to be short-sighted. I'll only praise God if I can see how he's blessing me right now. And so we need to anchor our praise not just in what he's done. That is a part of it and an important part of it. I mean, obviously, the psalm shows us that. But we need to anchor our praise also in who he is. And that's what verse 5 gives us. Three attributes of God. This is certainly, you understand this, not a comprehensive list of the attributes of God, but it is three good ones, important ones. And here's the thing. When we praise God for who he is, when we see him for who he is, we are changed by him. And so here's the big idea this morning of this message. Let your worship shape your life. Let your worship of God and who he is shape who you are. Now, the truth is your worship will always shape you. You can't stop it. You can't help it, right? If you worship money, you will become greedy. If you worship pleasure, you will become hedonistic. If you worship fame, you will become narcissistic. If you worship power, you will become abusive. Your worship will always shape you. So when I say let your worship of God shape your life, I'm not saying that you can stop it somehow. I'm saying direct your worship to him because it will shape you when you see him for who he is in all the right ways in your life. Now listen, that's a good reason to worship God. That's not the primary reason to worship God. I want to say that before we move on. We worship God primarily because of who he is, because he alone is worthy of our worship. So we want to make sure we don't get kind of self-centered here even in this. But what has God said one of the purposes for our lives is? What is one of his purposes for our lives? It is not for us to become more godly. He said in Romans chapter 8 that his purpose for us is to shape us into the image of Christ. And what I'm saying to you this morning is that one of the ways that we can cooperate with God in that process is by seeing him for who he is and worshiping him for who he is. So let's take a few minutes and let's look at these three attributes of God and see how they shape our lives. First, the psalmist says, our God is great. Our Lord is great. And we need to understand that God's greatness changes us in this way. It demands our humility. God's greatness demands our humility. It causes us to be humble. Now, when we first read this verse, it sounds kind of vanilla, right? Our Lord is great. In an age of excessive marketing, where, you know, the right toothpaste can change your life, that statement sounds a little understated. I mean, can you imagine a car commercial that says, buy our car, it's great. You know? We think, you know, can't you come up with something a little more impressive than that? But understand that these psalms were written in an age where words did not lose their meaning from misuse. or from overuse. We throw words around without really understanding what they mean at all, and they just become throwaway words, right? That's where I'm going. Thank you. Exactly. How was that new restaurant? Oh, man, it was awesome. Do you know what awesome means? It means inspiring awe. Do you know what awe means? Let me read it to you. An emotion of mingled reverence, dread, and wonder, fearful veneration and respect. How was that new restaurant? It inspired fearful veneration and respect in me. No. That doesn't work. That doesn't work for your meal. That doesn't work for your new phone. I don't care if it is an iPhone. It doesn't work. It doesn't work for your new car. Only God is truly awesome. You see, when the psalmist wrote that our Lord is great, he meant something very profound by that. It wasn't a throwaway word. When you look at that word in Hebrew that we translate here, great, you look at it in a Hebrew lexicon, you find that it has, there's several facets of meaning that go along with that. For example, this word refers to something that is great in magnitude or extent. See, our God is not a part of our creation. Our God is not even a really, really big part of our creation. Our God is not even the biggest part of our creation. Our God is beyond our creation in magnitude and extent. We are limited to space and time. He is not. You may remember King Solomon. He built the temple for God in the Old Testament, a magnificent temple, designed to reflect the magnificence of God. And by the way, I think there's something to be said for that. Churches and cathedrals that you, when you walk into them, they kind of transport you into a more magnificent realm where you see something, even in just a little way, you see something of the magnificence of God. Solomon built that kind of temple for God. But look at what he says about it in 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 18. Not so much what he says about the temple, what he says about God. He says, but will God really dwell on earth with men? The heavens, even the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple I have built. God is so far beyond us that it's amazing he relates to us at all. Verse 4 of this psalm that we just read tells us that he counts the number of the stars. He gives names to all of them. You know, the most recent star survey found that there are 70 sextillion stars in our galaxy. But scientists say that that's not all of them because the light from the other side of the universe, whatever that means, hasn't even reached us yet. And so they're not done counting. You kind of get the idea. But it's not just in relationship to our physical world. When we say God is beyond us with his in magnitude and extent, God is beyond us in every other way. Speaking through the prophet Isaiah, God said this, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. As the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts higher than your thoughts. He is great in magnitude. But this word great that the psalmist used here also refers to great in intensity. Our God is an intense God. I want you to turn with me. You're in the book of Psalms. Hold your finger there. Go back one book to the book of Job in chapter 38. If you flip back several pages, you'll end up in the book of Job. Find chapter 38. Job is a book about a guy who honored God, who served God, who loved God, who was faithful to God. And yet, despite all of that, Job lost everything. He lost his family. All of them died tragically. He lost all of his wealth, which was tied up in livestock, that kind of thing, right? Lost it. It was all gone. Lost his health, everything but his very life. And on top of all of that, all of Job's friends said, well, Job, the reason this has happened is because you sinned against God. And Job's going, no, I haven't. Not that he was saying he was perfect, but he's saying, I've been faithful to God. I haven't turned against God. I haven't rebelled against God. And so throughout the book of Job, he keeps saying that he wants an audience with God. He wants to ask God, what's going on? I've been faithful to you. What gives? What's going on here? Well, finally, be careful what you wish for, Job gets his audience with God. But instead of Job asking God questions, what we see in chapter 38 is God asking Job some questions. Look with me at the first seven verses here. Then the Lord answered Job from the whirlwind and said, "Who is this who obscures my counsel with ignorant words? Get ready to answer me like a man when I question you. You will inform me. Where were you when I established the earth? Tell me if you have understanding. Who fixed its dimensions? Certainly you know." You hear the sarcasm there? By the way, the fact that God speaks with sarcasm makes me feel a little better. Who stretched a measuring line across it? What supports its foundation, or who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Okay, Job, listen, you're going to question me, God? Well, let's establish your credentials here then. Certainly, you're a person of vast understanding, so answer me this. Listen, that goes on for two chapters. God hammering Job with verbal pounding after verbal pounding. You get the picture? And then in Job chapter 40, Job finally responds. Flip over to chapter 40. The Lord answered Job, "Will the one who contends with the Almighty correct him? Let him who argues with God give an answer." Then Job answered the Lord, "I am so insignificant. How can I answer you? I place my hand over my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not reply twice, but now I can add nothing." Do you hear the humility in Job's voice? Why? Because he has now come to see God for who he really is. And then in chapter 42, we get the final part of this conversation. Then Job, verse 1, replied to the Lord, "I know that you can do anything, and no plan of yours can be thwarted. You ask, 'Who is this who conceals my counsel with ignorance?' Surely I spoke about things I did not understand, things too wonderful for me to know. You said, 'Listen now, and I will speak. When I question you, you will inform me.'" And Job says, "I had heard rumors about you, but now my eyes have seen you. Therefore, I take back my words and repent in dust and ashes." That's pretty intense, right? And Job walks away from this encounter with a whole new perspective on who God really is. Maybe Job, like many of us, imagined God with all of the intensity of a puppy dog. But he found the truth. It's no wonder that the book of Hebrews says that our God is a consuming fire. Think about the intensity of that imagery. And by the way, it says that in the context of our worshiping Him. He is a consuming fire. Listen, I've only scratched the surface, but hopefully you're beginning to get an idea of what it means to say, our God is great. And our response, like that of Job, should be humility in the presence of such a God. Our worship should be humble worship. There is no place for arrogance. There is no place for haughtiness when we see ourselves in comparison to who God is. Next, this verse says that God is vast in power. And here's what we need to realize. God's power inspires our dependence. God's power inspires our dependence. And how can it not? When we realize how helpless we are completely apart from God exercising His power on our behalf, how can we be anything but dependent on Him? I love the story of the disciples in the boat with Jesus. You remember? I mean, these are seasoned fishermen. They're used to the water. They're used to storms and all this. But this storm comes up. And they are scared for their lives. They're going to drown. This is what they're thinking. Jesus, on the other hand, is asleep in the back of the boat. Wonderful contrast. Right? We can say all kinds of things about that. But look at what happens next. The disciples, this is in Mark chapter 4. The disciples woke him up and said, "Teacher, don't you care if we drown?" He got up. Now, as I'm reading this, I picture him going, "Oh, my word." He got up, rebuked the wind, and said, "Quiet, be still." Then the wind died down, and it was completely calm. He said to his disciples, "You knuckleheads," that's in the Greek, "why are you so afraid? Do you still have no faith?" Now, look at this next sentence. They were terrified. The storm has stopped. They were terrified. Talk about intensity. They're starting to see Jesus for who he really is. And look at the response. They were terrified. I know that was the last point, but I had to point that out. And they asked each other, "Who is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him." Now, here's the point. These men, as skillful and as experienced as they were, had no power over that storm in their lives. But Jesus did. He didn't even break a sweat calming the storm. This wasn't a struggle, Jesus, against Mother Nature, you know, in this cosmic struggle. No, there is no Mother Nature. Can we get an amen? There is no Mother Nature. There is only the God of heaven and earth. And he was in the boat and he spoke and the storm went away. But you know, it's not just the crisis times that we are dependent on God's power. I mean, that's the times we think of most, right? But we're dependent on his vast power every moment of every day. Think about newborn babies. Here's the way you need to think about yourself in relationship to God. Think about newborn babies and how totally dependent they are on mom and dad for their survival. They cannot feed themselves. They cannot protect themselves from the elements or any other dangers. They cannot clothe themselves. They cannot take themselves to the doctors. They cannot change their own diapers. Man, if somebody can genetically engineer a baby that could change its own diapers, right? The world would be overpopulated. But listen, if parents of newborns choose to abandon that child, that baby would have no hope of survival. None, apart from somebody else stepping in and providing for them. They are completely dependent on others. And so it is with us. This description of God as one who is mighty in power should provide a stark contrast between his power and our powerlessness. Apart from God, you and I would not survive. We wouldn't be here. Paul said it this way, "The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth and does not live in temple built by hands. He is not served by human hands as if he needed anything, because he himself gives all men life and breath and everything else. For in him we live and move and have our being." Notice that Paul says everything we need, including our very breath, comes from God. When you're in a crisis situation, you may pray to God for his help. Right? That's our natural response. If you're a believer in God and you're in a crisis, you pray to God. But don't assume that when the crisis passes, don't make the mistake of thinking that you've got it all covered. Okay, God, thank you for taking care of that. I got it now. You know, life is not like math homework. You know what I mean? Math homework, what do? You work independently. You got a list of problems you got to work through. You work independently until you get stuck. Then you go to someone, a parent, a tutor, or somebody, and you say, "Hey, I don't know how to figure this out." "Well, here's how you got to figure this one out." "Oh, okay, I got it." And then you go back to working independently. And sometimes we think life is like that, you know? We live life kind of on our own power, and then when we need God to kind of fix the crisis, we go to him. But every moment we live and every provision we enjoy is a gift from God. Every moment. You may think, "Well, you know what? I worked hard for what I've got. I put myself through school. I got myself educated. I've raised myself from here to here. And this wealth that I enjoy, it's because I worked hard." Okay, that's great. But who gave you the strength to work? Who gave you the skills? Who gave you the opportunity? Who ensures that your heart beats another minute? Who makes sure that your lungs fill with air? Who keeps the earth in its orbit at just the right distance from the sun so that life is possible? These are all expressions of God's power in our daily life. And without them, we are done. Lights out. Go home. That's why James wisely said this. "Now listen, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to this city or that city and we'll spend a year there and we'll carry on business and make money. Well, you don't even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes, like the morning fog, right? It's there, and then the sun just burns it off, and it's gone. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that." That's a good habit to get into, saying that. Not as a throwaway statement, but as a kind of a mindset. You know, we're going to go on vacation next week. The Lord willing. You know, we're going to start a business. The Lord willing. Because it reminds you that everything you do
is dependent on God. It's a recognition that the Lord's power is so great that you need Him to do anything at all. Now bring that idea into your worship. Infuse that knowledge into your praise. Because listen, self-sufficient people will never rightly worship an all-sufficient God. If you come into worship with the idea that you know, you've pretty well got life managed and you need God just kind of make up for the difference of what you can't manage, you will never see Him for who He is and rightly worship Him for who He is. But when we do, it forces us into a place of dependence, and that's exactly where we need to be. And finally, this verse shows us that God's understanding is infinite. It has no limit. And this is how it changes us. God's understanding deepens our trust. God's understanding deepens our trust. There comes a time in every child's life when he or she really believes that mom and dad don't know anything. When the Family Ministry Center was being built next door, I don't know, good night, how long ago has that been? It seems like yesterday, but it's been a lot of years, maybe 8, 10 years. I remember going over there one day while it was under construction. There was a subcontractor there working. And he had his son with him. He was finishing up. And I don't know what this boy said to his dad, but here's what the dad said to the boy. Don't tell me what to do. You're a 14-year-old kid. Now, I'm sure that some of you have maybe said something similar, right? But that's what happens when kids enter the age of all knowledge in their teenage years. When I was 16 years old, my mother told me, I have entered the age of all knowledge. I would know. That was the age I would know more than at any other time in my life, or so I thought. Teenagers tend not to trust the wisdom of their parents as much as they used to. I'm working really hard not to make eye contact with my kids, right? Where are they? Oh, there they are. See, mom and dad's judgment isn't quite as reliable in their opinion. And again, here I'm talking generically. But when they get older and they look back, they realize in most cases, you know what? Mom and dad kind of knew what they were talking about. Now notice that the psalmist doesn't say that the Lord's knowledge is without limit, is infinite. Some of your translations may read that way, but rather his understanding is without limit. That's a good translation of the Hebrew word that's used here, his understanding. You see, it's one thing to know the facts. It's another thing to understand what they mean. God knows the facts. He knows all the facts. There's nothing that escapes God's awareness. There is no place that you can go that God cannot see you. And by the way, that is why we are not to judge one another, but God alone judges, because God alone knows all the facts. But look at what David said in another psalm, Psalm 139. He said, O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. So you know kind of the external facts of my life. But look, you perceive my thoughts from afar. You know the internal reality as well. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. Listen, I'll be the first one to admit, sometimes parents are mistaken. Sometimes we don't have all the facts. We get it wrong, but God never does. God has intimate knowledge of every aspect of His creation. He knows the number of the stars in the sky. He knows the thoughts in your mind before you ever speak them. But here's the key. He applies that knowledge with perfect wisdom. Unlimited knowledge enables you to understand what is. But unlimited understanding enables you to understand what ought to be. And there's a difference, and God has both. Unlimited knowledge means that you can see what is the reality here. But unlimited understanding means you know what ought to be the reality. God not only knows our condition, He knows our deepest needs. He knows what is in our best interest. Now let's make this practical here for a minute. There are times when you look around the world, there are times when you look around your own life and you want to say, what in the world is God doing? What is He up to? From our vantage point, which is very, very limited, we are sometimes tempted to question God's wisdom. But what this verse tells us is that even in those times, When we can't make sense of it all, God can and does make sense of it all. He hasn't made a mistake. He hasn't miscalculated something. He hasn't forgotten something important. He knows what He's doing. Now be careful. We need to put this in a context of kind of a full understanding. We have human freedom, right? To make choices. And we will make bad choices. We will make destructive choices. We will make evil choices that hurt others and hurt ourselves sometimes. And God is not responsible for those choices. But let me tell you something. God is not limited by those evil choices either. It's not that God says, I wanted to do this. But goodness, look what he did. Now I'm stuck. I can't do it. What did Job say? Nothing can stop your plan, God. You can do whatever you plan to do. What I'm saying is this. In the midst of it all, we can trust that God is wisely managing the world and he's wisely managing our lives. 2 weeks ago, I told you a story about a professor of mine in seminary who had a son. He had a very rare form of cancer that could only be effectively treated if it was caught early. Well, here's the thing. It was found early. Because when that young boy was at school, somebody kicked him in the stomach, a bully. And he had blood in his urine as a result of that. They took him to the doctor. The doctor began running tests on him and found this cancer. That cancer probably would not have been found in time otherwise because it's a form of cancer. Although it's very deadly, it presents very few symptoms. But because he was kicked in the stomach, they found it. Now, let me ask you a question. Have you ever felt like life has kicked you in the stomach? Have you ever asked, why, God, are you doing this to me? Just consider for a moment. Just consider that in those moments, God knows what he's doing. You may not. You may not until the other side of eternity know what God is doing. But consider in those moments that he does. That's where our trust comes in. Do we really need God to explain everything that's going on in our lives? Or can we trust his infinite understanding? But wait a minute, Pastor. I'm supposed to learn. There's a lesson in this. How am I supposed to learn the lesson if I don't know what God is up to, what he's doing? This is a great question. Here's the answer. Whatever that trial in your life, whatever that hardship in your life requires of you at the moment to be godly, that's what you're supposed to learn. That's how you're supposed to grow. What does that trial in your life require of you? Patience? Love? A willingness to forgive others? A deeper faith in God? Generosity? What is it that it requires of you to make it through that time in a godly way? That's what you're supposed to learn. But here's the point. You will only see that if you trust in God's infinite understanding. Can you say it with me? God knows what he's doing. And he does. Is that the God you're worshiping? A great God, vast in power, and infinite in understanding. And let me tell you where the greatness of God and the power of God and the wisdom of God all come together. They all come together at the cross of Jesus Christ. Oh, only an intense God could pull off the incarnation. This infinite being becoming a finite human being. Only the power of God could defeat sin and death at the cross and the empty grave. Only the wisdom of God knows exactly what it is that we need to be made right with him. And if you're here to this morning and you're worshiping God, but you have never seen the cross for what it is, God's payment for your penalty, for your sin, so you might have a relationship with him. If you've never seen his greatness, his power, his wisdom on display at the cross, then you're not worshiping God for who he really is. Let me just say that to some degree we're all in that boat. The Bible tells us that our view of God right now, our image of God, our understanding of God is like looking at a reflection in a foggy mirror. You know, you kind of get sort of an image, but it's one day when we see Jesus face to face, then we will know him as we are fully known. So to some degree, we're all worshiping an incomplete image of God. But that doesn't mean a wrong image of God. We worship God to the degree that He has revealed Himself to us. But what I'm telling you is this, if you have not seen the cross as a display of God's greatness, His power, and His wisdom, then you are not rightly worshiping God. But this morning you can change that. This morning you can come to Him. I talked about dependence earlier, how we are dependent on God for everything. Listen, it's not just for our earthly lives, it's for our eternal life as well. If you understand yourself as a newborn babe in relationship to God, that you can do nothing on your own, transfer that not just from your physical life, but transfer it to your spiritual life. There is nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. Your best effort, the Bible says, is like a dirty rag. Your best effort at holiness, at righteousness, at goodness is like a filthy rag. Imagine that. That brings us back to humility, right? The only way to come to God is to come empty-handed. Say, I got nothing. I've got nothing. But I need your mercy. I need your grace. I need your forgiveness. And when you come to Him through Jesus Christ, and you ask for His mercy, you fall upon His grace, He will save you. And then you begin a journey of rightly worshiping God. It starts there. It must start there with Jesus Christ. If you have not come to God through Jesus Christ, you are not rightly worshiping God. It must start there. And it can start there for you this morning. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, whoa, I had never realized that. I've had this notion of God, and I kind of is this big God, and I kind of go to Him when I have a need, but I've never dealt with this issue of Jesus Christ. I've got to come to Christ. I've got to accept Him as my Savior in order to have this. If that's you, right now you're saying to yourself, I need to talk to somebody about this. I need to get this settled in my life. Then I want to talk to you. I'm going to be here after the service. I want you to talk to me. Maybe you want to come down as we stand and we sing our song of invitation. I want to talk to you right now. I'm ready right now to put my faith in Jesus. I don't want another minute to go by. Come down. We stand and sing. That's a time to respond. We call it a time of invitation. It's a time of response. It's God's invitation to you. Use it. But I'll be here after the service as well. If you have some questions, I need to set up a time to talk to you. We need to work through this. Don't leave here today if that's what's going on in your heart and mind this morning. Maybe you've already done that. You've put your faith in Christ, but in some of these ways, you haven't really seen God for who He is. And as a result, you're not relating to God in the right way, right? Through humility or dependence or trust. And this morning, as we stand and sing, it's time for you to do a little business with God. Maybe repenting. You know, Job had to do some repenting. Oh, God, I didn't really realize who you were, and I've been acting haughty towards you, been treating you lightly or flippantly. And I need to do a little repenting now. Whatever it is, however God may be working your heart, this is a time for you to respond. We're going to be singing, but if you need to not sing so you can just kind of do business with God in your own heart and mind, that's fine. If you want to sing as an expression of your worship during this time, do that. But this is a time to respond. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the psalmist. Thank you for the inspiration that you gave them as they wrote these words down to show us who you are. And Father, as we worship you, we want to worship you rightly because you deserve it, but also because it changes who we are when we see who you are. Puts us in our place, but in a good way, because that's where we need to be. Father, I pray for anybody here this morning who has never come to you, who's never approached you through the cross of Jesus Christ, who maybe before this morning has never understood that when Jesus died on the cross, He did everything necessary to make us right with you. And all we need to do is to come to you in His name, accepting Him as our Savior, calling upon your mercy. Lord, if there's anyone here like that this morning, do what only you can do. Through your truth and through your Spirit, draw them to the Savior, I pray. In Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand with me as we sing our song of